Well, I'm going to do something I haven't done in a long time. I'm going to change course and where I desired us to be this morning. One good thing about computers is you can walk back there and access something that you need. And I want to have you to turn to Philippians 4. Philippians 4. My desire this morning was to continue where we left off last time in our series on Satan. And we may still pick that up next week. But for this morning, I certainly, as every morning and every day, want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and sensitive to our needs as well. I want us to shift directions and look at this passage in Philippians 4 and verses 4 and 5. Philippians 4, verses 4 and 5. As I was riding over here this morning and just praying about our church and praying just for each one of you, praying for my family, praying for myself, you know, I just couldn't help but to think about all kinds of things, not just things that are going on or have gone on, but just really our response to it. And the passage or the subject matter that we originally were going to cover was pretty much dealing with how to deal with some of the cunning devices of Satan. And one of them in particular is complaining. And like I said, we'll pick that up next time. But I feel like here in Philippians 4 that there's another issue that I think that we really need to capture, and that is the ability to rejoice with no matter what the circumstance or the situation is. He says there, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." Now, in order to look at these two verses, we have to back up to verse 1, because Paul is in the middle of his teaching on standing firm. And so let's back up for just a moment. You'll notice in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord." Stand firm in the Lord. He begins that chapter with that transitional word, therefore. Therefore indicates what Paul is about to write. It builds on what he has previously already written. In other words, it's designed to ask the readers to look back and to take action based upon what he has just said. Now, what did he recently say? Well, look at chapter 3 and verse 20. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." In other words, in light of the fact that Christians are a colony of heaven, that they eagerly expect the Lord Jesus to come as their Savior, that their hope is in him for a complete transformation of their bodies, that is, from frailty to glory. And so therefore, he says, we must stand firm. You'll see that word again in verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. That gives us the main verb. In fact, in the first 9 verses of chapter 4, that is the main theme. The main theme is to stand firm, and it's emphasizing here the firm, dignified attitude of Christ. It's also used figuratively as demonstrating stability. One writer says, "Like soldiers in the front line, believers are commanded to hold their position while under attack. They are not to collapse under persecution and compromise, to fail under testing and complain, or to yield to temptation and sin." And sometimes that gets hard, doesn't it? It gets hard when times are hard. But again, you'll notice that in verse 4, he tells us to rejoice in the Lord. He doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances. Peter says, in the heaviness of trials, they distress you. But at the same time, we can have joy in the Lord, and we can have joy in what he is accomplishing in us, regardless of how difficult the circumstances are. We are not to collapse as believers under persecution, and certainly we're not to compromise. So in verses 2 through 9, he gives basically a series here of how these Philippians were to stand firm. And the first way to stand firm, he gives in verses 2 and 3. He says there, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion. He says, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Here he's appealing to two women in the church to be of the same mind toward one another. Two times we hear Paul appeal for reconciliation. He calls them by name here, and he urges them to proper behavior while also requesting this true companion. If you remember in our study some time back of Philippians, we noticed the word true companion was actually a name. If you take the Greek word itself, Suzygos, it's most likely it was a name of an individual and meaning true companion here. And he was to help them live in harmony. And because discord certainly devastates a church, he wanted it to stop. And he wanted them to be of the same mind. He wanted them to live in harmony in the Lord. And to do that, they needed to resolve any of their petty disputes, and they needed to think the same way again. Peter O'Brien says that this is an appeal to Euodia and Syntyche to be of at one in their mental attitude and so in their basic aim, direction, and orientation of their behavior. Undoubtedly, this would involve their having right attitudes toward each other and thus an ability to work together in harmony. In the words of Paul here in chapter 2, they would have to, chapter 2, verse 4, look out not for their own interest only, but for the interest of others. It's easy to look out just for our own interest, isn't it? It's harder when we have to look out not just for our own, but also for that of others. So verses 2 and 3, he's telling them how to stand firm, and he tells them to be of the same mind. Be of the same mind. Let there be unity in how you think. Think the same things. Now again, sometimes it's hard to do that when everybody has an opinion about something. Everybody is shot in different directions and the unity is just not there. You can't have unity if everybody is going in different directions. And so again, he appeals to this true companion in verse 3 to call Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind, live in harmony. So the first issue of standing firm is by living in harmony or being of the same mind. Now, the second aspect of standing firm is what I want to talk about this morning, and it's rejoicing in the Lord. We stand firm by being of the same mind, and we stand firm by rejoicing in the Lord. He says there in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It's amazing how you see him say this two times. Many times you'll find in Scripture Paul doing that, and he's doing that for the sake of emphasis. He's identifying for us a very important truth that we need to pay attention to. Just like in Galatians chapter 1, when he writes about them moving away from the gospel to a different gospel, and he says if an angel or any other person brings to a different gospel, let him be anathema. And then he turns around and repeats that same phrase again, and he's trying to emphasize here something extremely important. And the same is true here in chapter 4 and verse 4. He's trying to illustrate to us the importance of rejoicing in the Lord. Now I want to talk about that, because that is so important, that is so needful, especially for us right now, to rejoice in the Lord. In fact, this verse right here reminds us of what the theme is of the book of Philippians. If you haven't read Philippians lately, I would encourage you to do that, because you're going to find very quickly that this is the epistle of joy. This is the epistle that shows you how to be joyful. It shows you how to rise above your circumstances, because your joy is not in the circumstances. Your joy is not in people. Your joy is in the Lord. It's in the Lord. In fact, ask yourself this simple question. How do you encourage yourself in the Lord? Well, I think the answer is found right here. The word that he uses for joy in both the noun and the verb form, it appears more than a dozen times in the four chapters. And let's just look at that for just a minute. Go to chapter 1 and verse 4. I'll just pick up verse 3 so you have the continuing of thought. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with what? With joy. Every time he thought about the Philippians, he had joy. But again, it wasn't just the joy in them, because he saw some things going on and he saw some good activity. He saw some good behavior. Again, they had problems. There are problems noted in this book. But his joy was in the Lord. And he was excited about what God was doing, how he was working in lives of people. And he talks about that here in chapter 1. And so when he offered prayers for them, he offered it with joy. Look at verse 18. He says, "What then?" And here he is talking about how the preacher, how the gospel is being preached, some doing it for the wrong motive, some doing it out of selfish ambition. Some are doing it not from pure motives, thinking to cause distress to him. Verse 17, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." He said, listen, I can rejoice in this situation because they're preaching the right gospel, even though their motives are wrong. But in Galatians 1, he couldn't rejoice in that. In fact, it's one of the only letters that Paul writes where you don't find the common greeting that he gives there. He just launches right into it because he has a heavy heart, because they're following after a different gospel. They're following after a different gospel that he preached. But that's not the case here. He's excited, regardless of the motives, regardless of the pretense, that Christ is being proclaimed. And he says right there, I can rejoice in that. Look down at verse 25. As he continues on, he talks about living in Christ, dying is gain. And he means that he tells us if he lives on in the flesh, this is certainly going to mean fruitful labor for him. And that makes it hard for him to choose because he's hard-pressed in both directions. He wants to depart and be with Christ, which is much better. And all of us would say amen, right? But he says to remain in the flesh is also necessary for them. And he says in verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy. He's continuing for their progress and their joy in the faith. Again, you see this whole mention of joy again. You go into chapter 2. He tells them in verse 2, make my joy complete. How? By being of the same mind. And that's what he addresses again in chapter 4 about Euodia and Syntyche living in harmony in the Lord. Make my joy complete. Maintain the same love. Be united in spirit. Be intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Go down to verse 17. Verse 17, in fact, this is the whole section here that I originally wanted us to look at this morning, verses 14 to 16. But he tells them in working out their salvation, verse 12, with fear and trembling, they have to do that without grumbling and complaining. In the whole process of sanctification, he's telling them to not grumble and complain. But he's telling them to hold forth the word of life, verse 16. And he says, even, verse 17, if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, listen, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. I'm pouring my life out to you, and I rejoice in that. You pour your life back out to me, he says, and rejoice also. Share in that joy. Have that mutual joy with one another. Well, he goes on, verse 28, as he's talking about Epaphroditus in verse 25, he says, I have sent him all the more eagerly so that when you see him again, you may rejoice that I may be less concerned about you. And then in verse 29, he says that he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service. This man had such a heart for them. He says, receive him when he comes to you. Receive him with all joy, verse 29. Hold men just like him in high esteem. This man came close to death for you. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally, as preachers use those terms, some of you think it doesn't mean a thing because we go on and rattle for a while, but at least I'm in good company here. Finally, my brethren, he says, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you the same things again is no trouble for me. In fact, it is a safeguard for you. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, this is the epistle of joy. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Rejoice, verse 4, in the Lord always. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. And here he is talking about the gift that they sent him and providing for his needs. So you find joy flowing through this epistle. It's like Linsky says, joy is the music that runs through this epistle, the sunshine that spreads over all of it. The whole epistle radiates joy and happiness. So this passage here in Philippians 4:4, it reminds us of this theme of joy that's running all throughout Philippians. It also reminds us of who is in control. Reminds us of who is in control. When you are joyful in the Lord, it's showing that you are trusting Him. He is in control. You're not crumbling under circumstances. And so we could say this, that biblical joy is related to an unassailable, unchanging relationship to the sovereign Lord. Our relationship never changes regardless of what is happening in our life. You know, it's not like human relationships. You know, something happens in a human relationship, things change. But not so with the Lord. Even if we sin, what does the Lord do? He brings us back to Himself, doesn't He? Sometimes it's painful, the whole process that He may have to use in our stubbornness to bring us back to Himself, right? But nevertheless, He does it. He receives us. We cry out to Him, Abba, Father, like in Matthew 6. We come to Him, approach Him as Father, because that intimacy that's there. This joy is not related to circumstances. It's related to our unchanging relationship with the Savior. The word that He uses for rejoice there in verse 4, it occurs two times in this verse. And it occurs in the imperative form. He's telling us to rejoice. In other words, He's commanding us to rejoice. Now, I've always questioned that. But the reason why I question it, because of my own human frailty, I have a hard time getting past, you know, disappointments. And you understand what I mean by that. Sometimes sadness overpowers you. Sometimes, even to the point that you feel depressed, or you go into a state of every day trying to rise out of that. But it's almost like in the Psalms where even David says, I will do this. I will rejoice. I will seek the Lord. And it's almost like you have to pick yourself up and point yourself in that direction. In other words, like this, you know, I will read my Bible this morning. I will pray. I will rejoice in the Lord. You say, well, what do you do in those days when you just don't have the will to do that? Well, honestly, we don't do it, right? So it reminds me of a supernatural work on the part of the Savior in reminding us by His Holy Spirit what our greatest need is. Our greatest need is Him. Ask yourself this question. If you were alone, completely alone, you say, well, I am alone. No, let me define that a little more for you. If you had no one in your life, period, everyone in your life, family, friends, left you, you were all alone, would you still serve the Lord? Would you still serve Him? If everyone forsook you, would you still serve Him? All of us seen, I think, Facing the Giants. Y'all remember that movie? Awesome movie. Every time I watch it, it just brings tears to my eyes because there's so much reality there. I mean, this is a movie that really hit right at home. And that was one of the things that he asked his wife. If he takes it all away, will we still serve Him? And that's a question I know we have to ask all the time. Certainly it's questions that we ask now, isn't it? Will we still serve Him regardless? He also uses here, when he says rejoice in the Lord, he uses it in Greek what is called the present tense. Present tense is a continuous tense. And it could be read back this way. They were commanded to keep on rejoicing. Keep on rejoicing in the Lord. And they could do that because of their relationship with the Lord. You and I know that we're given this joy at salvation. Romans 15:13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." 1 Thessalonians 1:6 says that the Thessalonians became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. They had a lot going on as the word was being preached to them, and it says that they received it with full joy, with all joy. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. Joy is the character of God's kingdom. You say, "Well, then how come I don't feel like I have enough of it or I have any of it?" Well, you have it. You have it because the Holy Spirit has given it to you. He has shed his love abroad in your heart. He has given you that joy and peace in believing, as we just read in Romans 15:13. But the key now is to live in that joy, is to walk in that joy. The key is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is key in us killing sin, right? Romans 8. The Holy Spirit is key in how we respond to people, like in the passage in Ephesians 6, we talked about our wrestle, our hand-to-hand combat, our struggle. It's not against flesh and blood. We wrestle with the enemy. But the most important component in those relationships is what he says back in Ephesians 5:18, to be filled with the Spirit. And when we're filled with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is produced. And what is it? Love. What's the next one? Say it. Say it again. Do you believe it? Joy. Joy. Romans 14:17 says that the kingdom of God, it's not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, peace, and joy. So, biblical joy, it's related to our relationship with the Father. And that relationship is unassailable. That relationship is unchanging. Okay? Now, let me give you a definition of joy. Biblical joy is a deep-seated confidence that God is in control of everything for the believer's good and for his glory. It's a deep-seated confidence that God is in control of everything for the believer's good and for his own glory. And this is why Horatio Spafford could say, after his four daughters had drowned in a terrible accident, he said in that well-known hymn that we sing, "It is well with my soul." Listen to some of the words that he writes. He says, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, lest this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." History records that in 1871, Horatio Spafford and his wife were still grieving over the death of their son when the great Chicago fire had occurred. And because he had invested heavily in real estate, all of that was gone as well. 2 years later, 1873, he decided to spend some time with his family in Europe. But because he was delayed with his business, he sent him on ahead of him. And on November 21st, 1873, while crossing the Atlantic, his four children were killed when another ship struck their vessel. And the only survivor in his family was his wife. After receiving a telegram from his wife, he immediately boarded a ship for England. And when he came to the place where his children died, that's when he wrote those words, "It is well with my soul." Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." And you know, he says there, "And we No, Christians know intuitively. Though they may not always fully understand or fully experience it, but they know intuitively that all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. So we know beyond all doubt that every aspect of our lives is in God's hands, and it will be divinely used by the Lord, not only to manifest His own glory, but also to work out our own ultimate blessing. And how come we can say we know that? Why does He say we know? He doesn't say I know. He says we, includes the Roman believers there. And that's because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us that assurance. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 2. In fact, why don't you look there with me? 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. Look at what it says. It says, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through who? His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. We can have a deep-seated confidence that God is in control of everything for the believer's good and His own glory because the Holy Spirit reveals that to us. He assures our heart because He teaches us these truths from God's Word. So biblical joy is first related to our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Secondly, it's a deep-seated confidence that God is in control. That doesn't mean that you're not going to be sad. That doesn't mean sometimes you're going to be overwhelmed. But listen, you can have the confidence that God is in control no matter what you're going through, no matter what you experience. And why is that again? Let me just give you another thought on this. And I believe that the reason why is because biblical joy is related to how you think about God. It goes back to your theology about God. What do you believe about God? I mean, it'd be easy for us to say, with everything that we experience and everything we've experienced as a church, God's not here. God's not here. It'd be such an easy thing to say that. Or we'd say, God, why are you doing this? Be all honest with you. I prayed this morning, Lord, I don't understand a lot of the why. I know the what, like we talked about. Job knew what was going on. He didn't know why it was going on. He couldn't pull back the curtain and see what was going on behind the scenes, what was going on in the unseen world. Same is true for us. Those who know the great truths about God, they find it where they can rejoice. Those who have little knowledge about God, they have difficulty in rejoicing. That's certainly why scripture memory, why studying the Bible is such an important truth for us, because it locks in those truths about God in our heart. That's why your heart has to hunger and thirst for it every single day. You know, if you're honest, you're truly honest, that you'll find yourself, even after you've had some time in the Word, just hungering for it more and more and more, that no amount of time can suffice it. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he says this. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people have ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts about God. You remember we were talking about that Wednesday night. We're seeking to build a high view of God. For this reason, he goes on to say, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his heart or his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always, the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. That's good thoughts. J.H. Joyett said, Christian joy is a mood independent of our immediate circumstances. If we were dependent on our surroundings, then indeed it would be as uncertain as an unprotected candle burning on a gusty night. One moment the candle burns clear and steady, the next moment the blaze leaps to the very edge of the wick and affords little or no light. But Christian joy has no relationship to the transient settings of the life, and therefore it is not the victim of the passing day. At one time, my conditions arranged themselves like a sunny day in June. A little later, they rearranged themselves like a gloomy day in November. One day I am at the wedding, the next day I stand by an open grave. One day in my ministry I win 10 converts for the Lord, and then for a long stretch of days I never win one. Yes, the days are as changeable as the weather, and yet the Christian joy can be persistent. Where lies the secret of this glorious persistency? Here is the secret. Lo, I am with you all the days. In all the changing days he changes not, neither is weary. He is no fair weather companion, leaving me when the year grows dark and cold. He does not choose my days of prosperous festival, though not to be found in my days of impoverishment and defeat. He does not show himself only when I wear a garland and hide himself when I wear a crown of thorns. He is with me all the days, the prosperous days and the days of adversity, days when the funeral bell is tolling and days when the wedding bell is ringing, all the days, the day of life, the day of death, the day of judgment. See how it depends on our relationship, not on our circumstances? People do things. People say things that grieve you, that grieve us. But that should not take your joy. In fact, you could look at it in this way. These are things that are seeking to steal your joy. Somebody comes up and shares with you some doom and gloom news. That's a joy stealer, is it not? Our joy rests in our relationship with our Father, given to us at salvation. The love of the Holy Spirit has been shed abroad in our hearts. Now, I tell you, certainly another thing that steals joy is sin. Sin is a robber of joy. When you have fallen into sin, what does David say in Psalm 51? Restore to me the what? The joy of your salvation. So sin robs you of your joy. Other people can rob you of your joy. You know, I think that we need to be very discerning when it comes to those issues right there, because no matter who it is that you're talking to, someone can interject something in the conversation that can just take your joy away very easily. Maybe they're discouraged. And in their discouragement, they can't arise above that because they're focused on the circumstance. They're like a thermostat. Thermostat adjusts to the climate, right? Or rather, I should say a thermometer adjusts to the climate. The thermostat controls the climate. And we need to be more like thermostats. We need to control the climate, regardless of what it's like in the room. Not adjust to what's in the room, but to keep the joy constant on him. He is the source of our joy. Listen, if I had to depend on others, if I had to depend on people for my joy, I'd be a basket case. I'd lose it all the time. I would live in despair. My joy is not dependent on you. Your joy is not dependent on me. My joy is not dependent on what somebody says or something I read, something I watch on TV or something I hear on the radio. My joy is in the Lord. Just as we said in Ephesians 6, verse 10, when he says to be strong in the Lord. And there he uses it in the passive tense, which means that you can't make yourself strong. You have to yield to him so he makes you strong. Same with Ephesians 5:18. It's also passive. You can't fill yourself with the Holy Spirit, even though you're commanded. He has to fill you. You say, well, then why the command? Well, the command is there to force you to yield, to realize you can't do this. You can't be cause yourself to be, or you can't cause yourself to be filled. Only he has to fill you. He has to do this. He has to do this work. Same is true with the work that we do right here. God has to be the one doing it. We have to cooperate with him. We have to yield to him. We have to yield to what he desires. You know, I keep thinking of that passage in that parable where Jesus says, compel them to come in. When's the last time you've compelled somebody to come to church with you? Compelled. Sometimes we want to say impel, right? When's the last time you've compelled somebody to come? When's the last time you went out there specifically for that purpose to encourage them to come with you? Come to church with me. You know, come Sunday, come Wednesday. Maybe it's Tuesday when you're talking to him. Come tomorrow. Well, he says that we are to stand firm. We do that by having the same mind, being unified. We do that by rejoicing in the Lord. And look at verse 5. I'll give you a third one. He says to stand firm by manifesting graciousness. He says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. This word here has a richer meaning than any of the single English words could even try to convey. Some have rendered it like this. They've referred to it as a sweet reasonableness or generosity or goodwill or friendliness or charity towards the fault of others or mercy toward the failures of others or indulgence of the failures of others, or leniency, or big-heartedness, or moderation, or forbearance. Probably the best word would be graciousness. The graciousness of humility, the humble graciousness that produces the patience to endure injustice, to endure disgrace, to endure mistreatment without retaliation, to endure bitterness, to endure vengeance. It's the graciousness of humility. And see, this word here is emphasizing the attitude behind the act. It's opposite to a spirit of contention and self-seeking. One who is gracious is humble. They're patient, they're steadfast, which is able to submit to injustice and disgrace and mistreatment without any hatred or without any malice. They're trusting God in spite of it all. They don't seek to retaliate. They're willing to give and to take instead of always standing rigidly on one's rights. So the word is referring to godly contentment. Paul mentions that. Look down at verse 11. He tells us in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4, this is why he could do all the things he did through Christ. He says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned. Underline the word learned. Have you learned to be content in whatever circumstances you're in? Paul says he did, so it's an attainment. We can attain to something like this. Verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Verse 13, I can do all things. The all things referring back to verse 12. All things through him who strengthens me. Regardless of the humble estate or the prosperity, it's only possible because of the strength of Christ. You can suffer need. You can be content in that. That was his key to everything that he did. That's how come he could live the way he lived. You know, Abraham, he manifested this kind of attitude toward Lot in Genesis 13. Paul called for this attitude of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. He even called for it in the Ephesians. When he told them in chapter 4, he says to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Jesus even taught that we are to display this attitude toward our enemies. Let's look at that for just a moment. That's found in Luke 6, Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 27. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that of you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." That's the kind of attitude that we're to have. Well, he says there in Philippians 4, let your gentleness or your gentle spirit or your graciousness, let it be known to all men. Gnosko, let it be known. That word also is in the imperative mood. Just as they were commanded to rejoice in the Lord, now they are commanded to manifest their graciousness. And he uses gnosko here when he says that they are to make it known. It's referring to knowledge that is gained by experience. One writer says that the exhortation is, therefore, do not keep this sweet reasonableness or this graciousness in your heart. Let it find expression in your conduct. Thus, others will experience its blessings also. Manifest this. Don't hide it. But see, if you're constantly allowing your life to be governed by what's going on in it, then you're going to be reserved. You're going to be discouraged. You're going to be depressed. You're not going to be able to rejoice because you're making your joy dependent on your life, on your circumstances, on your relationships with people. And it's not dependent on any of that. That's, again, how come Paul could always manifest joy, no matter what he experienced with these churches, no matter what he experienced when he went into these cities. I think it's a joyful thing to go into Philippi and you have this lady walking around. You know, these are the servants of the Most High God. And she was, you know, doing all of this for the profit of her masters. They were making money off of her fortune telling. He's annoyed with this. He turns to her, casts the spirit out, and immediately all hell breaks loose on him. The whole city turns on him. They throw him in jail. But before they throw him in jail, they beat him and Silas. They beat him. They didn't deserve that, did they? Then they fastened their feet in the stocks, so they didn't even have any kind of mobility in the jail when they were thrown in there. But it says at midnight, Paul and Silas were singing hymns to God. Their joy certainly wasn't based upon what just happened. There was nothing there joyful. There was nothing there joyful, nothing there to rejoice about. Their joy was based upon the Lord. That's how come they could sing hymns to God. I wish I could say that my throat sounds the way it is because I've been singing. No, I left out of here yesterday, and I think I sneezed all the way over the Dames Point Bridge. It's like one big sneeze. You're going all the way down, all the way toward my house. By the time I got home, my throat was all messed up. No, I'm not going through a voice change. I went through that years ago.
Well, real deep right now. We need to start us a quartet, you know. I'll sing bass.
But there are days when you forget about what's going on around you. And you say, yes, my joy is in the Lord, not in anything else, not in anybody. Circumstances are not favorable for joy right now. But you know what? I have a peace. A peace like a river, constantly flowing, you know? I tell you, it's really hard. You know, have those two boys I have. And be there in the evening when we get ready to put them to bed. I pull out my guitar and we sing some songs. It's really hard to be sad doing that or to be mad while doing that because you're singing songs that are joyful. And the joy is also, too, that you're doing it unto the Lord and you're carrying these little ones unto the Lord with you and you're watching them. Here, the latest thing is this. And they just do it and you see them doing this. And every time I start playing, and they've been spinning for a while, Nathan walked out of the room like this, like he was drunk, you know. He walked out of the room to get something and come back. And just to watch that, you know, sing little songs like, if you're happy and you know it, say amen. Amen! You know, to hear them do that. That's exciting. So I said, you know, when you are singing praises to your King, to your Lord, that gets your focus where it needs to be, on Him. When I was riding in last Monday, or last Sunday, riding here, no sneezing fits, but I have on my iPod, some years ago, I don't remember what group this was or what ministry this was, but they took a lot of scripture and they put it to contemporary music. And they did really a good job with it. There are like two albums that are my favorite out of all of them they've done. It's like when they got the third, the inspiration kind of left, I guess. And I just stuck that in, and because I hadn't heard it in a while, you know, immediately it was coming to my mind, the scripture. And when I was doing something the other day, the scriptures that I was listening to was coming to my mind, and it was coming to my mind in a song, you know? And that gets your focus off of you, your circumstances, and it puts your focus where it needs to be. But we need to help each other do that, you know? And we don't help anybody do any of that if we're just being kind of like a little funnel to where, you know, you share what's wrong with you and it'll just kind of funnel through my life. I'll share what's wrong with me. And we just sit back and forth. That's not encouraging each other. Might help to talk about it. But there's no hope in sight in a conversation like that. You know, you're both discouraged. So somebody in that conversation has to rise above it. Somebody in that conversation says, I'm not going there. I'm not going there. How can I encourage you in the Lord? How can I come alongside? It says in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we come alongside the weak. In those moments, you're weak. So you certainly don't need an audience to lift you out of your weakness. All that does is just contribute to it. You need somebody strong. Or someone just a little above your weakness. Maybe they're weak too, but they're not where you are at. And they can encourage you. They could remind you that our joy comes from the Lord. They can remind you that you can rejoice in Him. I have a lot of things that grieve me. There are things that grieve me. The only thing I know to do about that is give it to Him. And that's hard. You know that. It's not like, oh, I just gave it to Him. Okay, I'm okay. Because you keep picking it back up. You know, you do it. 5 minutes later, got it again, you know. You do it again. Okay, now you went 10 minutes. You just keep picking it up. That's the only one way I know to do that. Just constantly talk to Him about that, pour it out. psalmist said, I cried out to the Lord. Well, we have to rejoice in the Lord. That's our means of standing firm. We have to live in harmony. We have to be of the same mind. That's our means of standing firm. And we have to make the graciousness of the Lord known to people. I'd be much more interested to hear how he's growing you through this. What's he teaching you through this? Not just that you're sad or depressed or angry. What's he teaching you? How is he drawing us together through this? In a family, adversity draws the family together, right? It should do the same thing right here. It should draw us together. It should pull us in. That's why I changed my message this morning. Because I felt like with what I was about to say up here, maybe right now we just didn't need to hear it. I didn't want it to feel like another weight. Yeah, we need to be told, quit complaining. We need to be told, quit grumbling, quit disputing. Quit fighting against what God's doing in your life. We need to be told that. And we need to understand Satan is the one who lies to us. Makes us have this feeling that we're justified in living like that, you know. That's chapter 2. Look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Literal rendering is stop complaining. Stop complaining. Well, we are to let this graciousness, this gentleness be known to all men. And the motive behind all of this attitude here is what he says at the end of verse 5, the Lord is near. The motive for this is the Lord's presence. If you were standing in front of the Lord right now, he was right here, which he is, by the way. But I mean in physical form where you could see him. We have this idea, well, we can't see him, so he's not here. You know what I mean? But he's everywhere. Or just like when you're in the presence of someone else, you can see. It tends to affect things that you do, things that you say, the way that you act. Why is that? Well, you don't want to let people down. You don't want to discourage somebody. You don't want to appear a certain way to them that would make them think bad of you. This word at hand, it can mean near in space or near in time. Some use it in a chronological sense, either as a reference to the return of Christ or referring to the believer's death, which ushers them into the Lord's presence. It seems here Paul is emphasizing the Lord's nearness in the sense of his presence. He says, the Lord is present. He's near. He's right there. That's comforting. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. He saves such as have a contrite spirit. Psalm 75:1 says, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works. Declare that your name is near. Psalm 119 Verse 151 says, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Psalm 145, 18 says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Even when Jesus began his ministry, Matthew 14:17, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right there in front of you. Our motivation for manifesting our graciousness in the midst of our suffering, whether it's injustice or mistreatment, is the Lord's presence. He's right there. Because of his nearness, we don't need to be fearful. We don't need to be anxious. We don't need to be wavering. And we certainly shouldn't collapse, but we should be strong. We should be stable. And then we should let that graciousness be known to all people. I sent to you yesterday in an email just some verses to help you prepare your heart and mind for this morning. Let me read them to you again. Jared was reading some of them this morning. He says in Psalm 211, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 22:27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. Psalm 22:29, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Psalm 29, verse 2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Psalm 66:4, all the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. Psalm 81:9, let there be no strange gods among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. Psalm 86:9, or that was 81:9, this is 86:9. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. Psalm 95:6, come let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Psalm 96:9, worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Psalm 97:7, let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Psalm 99:5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. Psalm 106:19, they made a calf in Horeb and worshiped a molten image. Psalm 132:7, let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. What do you think the theme is? Worship. Worship. And it's all built on what you know. Your deep-seated confidence rests in who you know and what you know about him, and that everything is in his sovereign control. We are in his hands. It's like that song that we sing in here, song I've been singing with the boys. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you and me in his hands. Father, I just come to you right now. I thank you. And thank you for what we've been able to hear this morning. Because we need to hear about the joy of the Lord. We need to hear where that joy comes from. That our rejoicing is in you. Lord, sometimes the times that we experience are so hard, but you tell us that you will not give us more than we can bear, more than we can endure, even though we feel like we're at the edge sometimes. Help us, Lord, to trust you in the midst of all these things. Help us to encourage each other. Help us to call each other to rejoice in you. Lord, may we be known for our gentleness and our humility and our joy. Make us a joyful people, Father, in every single situation we find ourselves in, that we don't let circumstances rob us of our joy, but that we be filled with your Spirit and we see you produce that joy in a very real and practical way in our life. Lord, thank you for this morning and thank you for each person here. Unite us together, Father, in one spirit. Unite us in the truth. Lord, cause us to pull together, not away. Cause us to hold on to you and not to give up. Keep us from running, Lord. But keep us running to you. We pray all this in your name today.